Anyways, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 39. So if you want to find your way, this is the end of Exodus. This is the 56th sermon. It's been about a year and a month worth of sermons, and we are finishing Exodus today, God willing, assuming that Christ doesn't take us home before we're done. And this is an exciting moment. I mean, we've gone through a really exciting and challenging book, and now we're ending at the actual pinnacle of Exodus. So if you will, find your way to Exodus chapter 39, starting with verse 32, and stand with me. We'll read the text and then jump right in. So Exodus chapter 39, starting with verse 32. This is the reading of God's holy word. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, and the table with all its utensils and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamps set all and all its utensils and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. In the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases, set up its frames, and put in its poles, and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Let's pray. Father, as we are a week away from finally getting to meet in person again after our 90-day, 15-day lockdown, as we have so much of our church set up in the back of Trace's truck, as we are about to do these very things, to set up the chairs and to set up the pulpit and to set up these things to go forward, I am struck anew by your sovereignty in these passages of Scripture. Father, you've ministered to us so directly through your word, through Exodus in this last year and 1 month of preaching through this book. And I'm just so thankful for it. And I ask that today as we end this book, Father, we would see what you would have us see, that we would magnify what you would have us magnify, that we would think upon, reflect upon, and consider worthy the final and ultimate subject matter of this wonderful crescendo to this wonderful book. I ask that you would do your work today, that the lost would be saved, the saved would be sanctified, and that you, Father, would be glorified for our good. We praise you in Jesus' name, God. Amen. You may be seated. What a passage that we're in today. What a passage that we're in. Let's begin, though, with the book of Acts. If you go to Acts chapter 20, I want to begin and set this up in such a way that it makes sense to us. And I'm going to begin kind of covering, if you notice the last few weeks, in particular as we talk about the tabernacle, we speak heavily about the person of Christ and the incarnation. And this is on purpose. This isn't me saying, hey, I just want to focus on this over and over again. It's that the very idea and the imagery of the tabernacle is the imagery that prefigures and points forward to Jesus Christ himself bodily dwelling among us. You know, John 1:14, that and God took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. That the story of the tabernacle, as we get into all the details, ultimately points forward to this reality. And so it's to no surprise that when we think about how we relate to it, if you go to Acts chapter 20, I want to remind us of the Apostle Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders of his church after he is about to depart. He says to them in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, I mentioned last week the pernicious infusion of Black Lives Matter, a neo-Marxist political movement with very political aims into the church, is a way to draw away really either cowardly or ignorant pastors and Christians into their movement. This isn't unique in Christendom. Paul, at the very beginning, warns the church about people that will arise even from their among their own selves, from within the church, to draw people away. And notice what he says, speaking twisted things. Now, we could talk about all the various doctrines that could be twisted and what things they might be, but I think we can sum it up by what they're not. Go back to Acts chapter 4 for a moment, and I think we'll get a really clear picture of this. Acts chapter 4. A twisted thing is anything that is not this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Peter and John had been preaching and they had been speaking and they were arrested. And it says in verse 11, this Jesus, as they ask him, they're preaching their sermon, they say, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Verse 11 reminds us of a meta-narrative, a giant theme throughout the whole scripture that points forward to Christ himself, the true temple of God, and Israel, the at least designated builders who didn't build and who were offended at the cornerstone of this new structure. Peter says this at the very beginning. He understood implicitly at the very beginning the significance of Christ. But he goes on in verse 12 and says, and there is salvation in no one else. Did you catch that? For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He goes on and they basically see the boldness of Peter and John in verse 13, and they see that there's a man healed beside him. And as they're asking him to leave the council, they discuss among themselves in verse 16 and say, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So here's where twisted things come in. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Father, God, you know that we face this right now. All over and everywhere we go, I'm watching your people. And we see us mobbed and confronted and asking us to take other movements and other things that the name of Jesus isn't enough for the things that we see. The twisted things is anything that becomes a Christianity without Jesus Christ. Notice that the idea here is it's not a Christianity of like the self-improvement gurus or the neo-Marxist socialists or the virtue signaling mob. They're all of them are fine with the Christianity without Christ. They're all fine with the Christianity of self-improvement and works and guilt and all these. They're fine with all of them. They're fine with an atonement and all these things as long as it's not about Christ. They're fine with all these things. Now, if you go to chapter 5, verse 27, we see them continue to preach in the name of Jesus and they're arrested again. Verse 27, it says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest questioned them saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I was watching just this morning on my Facebook feed and there was a group of high schoolers in the town that their graduation was canceled and they decided to do an impromptu graduation on the beach. And I watched some folks on the Facebook say, look, that's white privilege. You guys are marching and you're wicked because COVID is out and the caseload is up, even though the hospitalizations and deaths are down. You know, this is happening. You're so bad that you would do that. And then a few, you know, feeds down on the same page, we see folks that went out to protest. They said, well, this is virtuous and it's right. And so people were rightly asking, well, how come we can't do both? They say, well, this thing is important over here, but your graduation is less important. Make no mistake, our society is trying to pick winners and losers. It's trying to pick the answers that are needed to fix the problems that we face. But the Bible declares that it is Jesus Christ, the person, that is the answer to these things. And all of the movements and the special autonomous zones and all these things that exist, it is Jesus Christ that we're called to preach and to gather around as the actual physical body of Christ. And so what a picture we have here. Ironically, here's what they say. They say, look, you filled Jerusalem. We strictly charge you, filled this with this teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That's the irony of ironies, is because that's the only way to be saved, is to have Jesus' blood upon you. What a great ironic statement. But notice their reply. He says, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. God is the one who defines how we worship and who we worship, not the government, not the mob, not the social justice warriors trying to take our Christianity and make it used for their purposes. Remember, the tickling of the ears. Let me just give you a few sermons that I can see in a more practical way, because I think I try to find, how would this relate to us in a more practical way, things we might see. So I said, let me just Google some sermons. So here's some titles of sermons that will help you see how this happens in a more subtle way, a less conflicting way. Here's the subtle way, I mean. Here's a sermon I found on the internet. Building Your Ark, Lessons from Noah. Here's another one. Three ways to defeat Pharaoh today. And then the next one, defeating the Goliaths in your life. Now, obviously, I hope it doesn't need to be said, but you're not Noah, you're not Moses, and you're not David. The Bible is not about you at all. And if we read the Bible for it to be about you, we're missing the main point of the Bible. It is not about you. It is about Jesus Christ. And we need to reflect upon the person of Jesus Christ. Let's take a quick look at a video. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I mentioned before the video the two sort of movements that you can see, you know, the idea of changing the Bible and using it for other purposes. It can come in a very direct form, as we see in sort of the political movements and the things on the mobs and the Facebook, and it can come in the more subtle moments when we, you know, subscribe to the self-help kind of sermons that we see and the things we see. But Paul really gets to the crux of the matter in Philippians. Look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 12. He speaks about the advance of the gospel. He's writing from prison, and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, being in prison here, has really served to advance the gospel. So now we're into something that seems to be of supreme importance to Paul, the gospel. He says, so that it has become known throughout all the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Notice this. It's for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Notice what Paul does not say here. He doesn't say, hey, I'm just so thankful that self-improvement was proclaimed and success, social justice, or the various steps needed, or application was proclaimed, or exhortation was proclaimed. The question that Paul asks of our preaching, the question that Paul asks of our reading, of our study, and of our reflection and thinking is, did you see Christ? That's the question, the ultimate question. It's the bottom. When you read, when you hear, when you study, did you see Christ? If you stop on, I saw some good tips, I saw a good moral story, I saw some good advice, you didn't go where the text is trying to bring you, which is to Christ. This is a huge subject, but Paul goes on even further. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 1 for a moment. When we talk about this idea, notice what he says. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say just rejoice in your circumstances. Rejoice in your blessings. Rejoice in the things that you have. He says, rejoice in the Lord. This is the key to his whole thing. He's rejoicing in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, to write these same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Speaking of those who try to work their way to heaven through their efforts, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Similar to all the letters, to Colossians, to Corinthians, Romans, the rest, we see him restore in us our centrality of worship on the person of Jesus Christ. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, and he goes on and describes his past, how he has many reasons to think about confidence in the flesh. But verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, and here it is, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It's, you know, not every story in the scripture, I want to give this caveat for a moment, not every single story in the scripture is about Christ. Not every instruction in the story is an instruction about Jesus Christ. Not every warning, every rebuke, every exhortation is about Christ. But every single one of these things points to Christ. It is about him. Every story, every instruction, every warning, every rebuke, every exhortation points to him, especially Exodus. As we come to the end of Exodus, we have this amazing moment that should surprise you a little bit. We are in the book of Exodus, and we've been watching the Jewish people saved from Pharaoh. Exodus is really the Romans of the Old Testament, if you will. And we see the gospel presented in such a wonderful, clear way that God brings them out from Pharaoh, and he brings them, and finally he's establishing the law and the rules that point them to their need for a savior. And then he spends the whole end of Exodus giving instructions on how to build a tabernacle that points forward to his presence actually among them. And it ends with his presence actually among them. And we know that this all prefigures and points forward to the incarnation, that baby in the manger, God with us, the Emmanuel. That's what Exodus is driving us towards, that in Christ, he is the true temple and that we ultimately are the living stones built into this, a holy priesthood and built into these things. And so having covered this for, you know, 56 weeks now, we come to the end and you would expect to see the people, you know, emphasizing their celebration and their worship, that it'd be like a miniature heaven on earth, let's say, or anything like that. And we're close to that. By the end, you see the cloud come and fill the tabernacle, which really does show that God was really among them. But the emphasis at the end of Exodus is surprising. And it really draws out what I've been saying in my introduction. The emphasis is about Moses, not the tabernacle really at all. Even the whole scene with the cloud, I would argue, is more saying that Moses was accepted in what he'd accomplished. It's emphasizing these things. The story of Exodus really is just a small blip in the larger story. The basic problem that we have to face, that we have to deal with as anyone that's reading this and it's actual, you know, in the words, word by word, is this. You come to the pinnacle of Exodus and we find a portrait of Moses. And I know that Moses is super awesome and he's great, but what's going on here? Now, the main idea of our text is very simple and straightforward. At the pinnacle of Exodus, we find a portrait of Moses the builder. We find a portrait of Moses the mediator. We find a portrait of Moses the servant. But as you know already, we're finding a portrait about more than Moses. And I think you know where we're going. But let's look at this beginning section here and see what happens. So as we begin, go with me to the chapter 39, verse 32. It says, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was finished." This is an important moment because we see it's finished. We end at the end of our chapter 40, verse 33, it says, "So Moses finished the work." There's a sort of a sandwich here that this whole section is seeing about the work being finished. It's a capstone, an epilogue, if you will, of the end of the story. And so this tabernacle being finished is important. The reality of it, they actually built it. God's presence actually was going to dwell among them. But I want to point out some of the details. Notice the first ones. It says, "And the people of Israel," verse 32, "and the people of Israel did according to all the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did." Up to this point, we've seen characters that basically have used their skills in their work. We saw the people bring the gold. We heard about the craftsmen building. There was a sense of the whole community doing work. But notice here at the end, verse 33, "Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses." It wasn't enough simply to say, hey, they were worshiping God on their own. They still went quality control to Moses. And then it repeats everything that they presented to Moses here, right? They present the goat skins and the utensils and the altars and the hangings and the courts and its basins and the whole nine yards. But look at verse 42. "According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work." So the emphasis is on all these people doing the work. Verse 43, "And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them." These people were working where Moses is their head. He was the one that's getting credit for doing the work, even though they do it. And so that he's truly sort of this mediator we're going to see in the next section. But he's the quality control. Now, I want to point out verse 43, though. Notice the emphasis here. Moses saw all the work that they had done. And then he commanded, that the Lord had commanded rather, and then he blessed them. There's more going on here than meets the eye. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. This is a scene and a story here, this emphasis that might seem surprising or overwrought, but when we go back and look at the larger story, we see that there's something going on here. This isn't just incidental language. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, after God creates everything, he repeats a refrain we see in Genesis. He says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." God created, and then everything that he created, he examined and counted it very good. Moses wasn't just saying, "Oh, you made that cool." He was looking at every piece. It needed to be perfect. The dimensions had to be exactly as God had prescribed to him. And so here back in creation, God saw that everything was very good. And then go down to chapter 2, verse 3, same scene. "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy." So God saw that it was very good and he blessed. And so in the same way, Moses is kind of reenacting sort of the creation narrative in such a way. So the people do the work and Moses, as this head kind of representing God in this, is examining the things. He sees that it's good and he blesses them. It's surprising language, the centrality of Moses at this point in the scripture. Before this, Moses was obviously being used, but the tabernacle didn't mention Moses as the builder of it up to this point in any specific sense. But here at the end, he's framed up with God himself in creation. This isn't just an incidental detail. Moses is in the middle of a bigger story. So that's Genesis in the beginning, but go to the end of the Bible to Revelation 21. Just so we see, this isn't just a neat coincidence. You know, Moses is in the middle of this larger narrative having to do with building, recreation. In Revelation 21, look at verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more." We could argue that the tabernacle pointed to all these things with the cherubim and all the stuff, but I digress. Look at verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God.' Verse 3 shows us what Exodus is prefiguring, the moment when God will truly dwell among them. But the tabernacle is just a picture, a shadow of the real reality that Revelation promises us in the end. Verse 4, he says, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, if we stopped right there, you'd say, like, I don't see it, Matt. But then look at verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. The story of recreation after Genesis is really the story that Moses is prefiguring, and that we see Christ in John using the language of Genesis, that the creator of all things, that we see him, I am the light of the world, and we see this recreation ultimately in Christ. If I could just make this the most modest statement possible, though, that what Moses is doing in Exodus is focusing not just on their salvation, but on their Savior, but it's about more than Moses. He's not saying, hey, focus this on me. Moses is the one writing this through the Holy Spirit. There's only one true builder in all creation, and Moses wants us to know that it's not him at all. The story might be centered on him, but it's trying to draw our attention past Moses into a bigger narrative. We're supposed to behold the builder. So think about this. You come to the end of the Exodus, and we have the details of it, but the emphasis is on the builder, on Moses, the builder. Go to the next section here, and let's make sure we see that. In the next section, chapter 40, this one gets a little more interesting. We see, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now here they are, God's going to dwell among them. They're building this tabernacle. He told Moses they did it. It starts off to this. But now it's zooming in again in a weird way to show that God's speaking to Moses in the midst of these things. And notice that he's talking directly to Moses as the one who's going to accomplish these things. He says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Now, I don't want to miss this. It's an aside. But if you look at verse 2 and then look over at verse 17. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. That gives us a clue that the whole construction process for the tabernacle took about a year. So I thought that's just interesting. But let me keep going. So the Lord speaks to Moses and says, look, I want you to set this up on the first day of the month. I think that's fascinating. Verse 3, I want you to focus on the verbs and who's the subject matter of them. God's speaking to Moses and he says, you shall put in the ark. You shall screen the ark, verse 3. Verse 4, you shall bring the lampstand. You shall set up its lamps. Verse 5, you shall put the golden altar for incense, and you will set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Verse 6, you will set the altar of burnt offering. Verse 7, and you place the basin between the tent of meeting and put water in it, and you shall set up the court all around and hang the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint it, and you'll consecrate, and you'll also anoint and consecrate. You shall also anoint and consecrate. Then you shall bring, you shall wash and put, you shall anoint, you shall bring and put and anoint. It just kind of went through the verbs here and focus. All of it is personal. And the second person on Moses, that he's supposed to do it. God's speaking directly to Moses and not the people. There's an emphasis here that we have to remember, that this is a significance. There's an importance of Moses because they have everything, but there's that still the disconnect. Moses is the glue that goes from God to the people, and God's speaking directly to him. And it's emphasized at the end of Exodus. It really, really emphasized. Now go backwards a little bit to Exodus chapter 20 and look at verse 19. Similar from the other side of things, when everyone saw, I'll start with verse 18. It says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. That's still going on at our story, in our scene. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. The people understood God's holiness and their unholiness, and they needed a mediator. They recognized that mediator. And so Moses is being presented to us as not only the successful builder who's accomplishing what God told him to do. I want you to go build a tabernacle for me. But he's now being seen as the successful mediator, the one who's successfully bringing the commands of God to the people. That's his role in this. He's the successful mediator, but there's, as I mentioned before, a bigger picture in view. Go to the book of Job, if you will, Job chapter 9. Now, even though it's later in the scriptures, right before the Psalms, so basically go to the Psalms and go back to Job, Job is earlier, written earlier than, this is like one of the earliest books, okay? And so Job takes place before Exodus and all this. So here's an earlier scene in the story. And here's Job. If you remember, Job was suffering greatly and he didn't understand why God was causing this calamity. And his friends were saying, well, it's because you deserve it. But Job knew he didn't deserve it in this way. He was the righteous sufferer, so to speak. But he had no way to communicate with God. And I want you to notice his cry. What does he cry out about in the midst of his problems? He says, my days, verse 25, are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say I'll forget my complaint, I'll put off my sad face and be of good cheer. I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. What Job is speaking about is what we all sort of face right now when we try to just put on a happy face and we see the news or we see the things happening around us. We see the propaganda all in our face and all the division and the hardship around us. It's easy to kind of be undone. He goes, I'm afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. If we examine our own lives, we realize we deserve the worst of things that happen. He says, I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. What he's saying is I can do all the self-improvement in the world. I can do all the working on myself, but none of it will make me truly clean. I'm still condemned by you. Verse 32, for he is not a man as I am that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. What he's saying, there's no way for me and God to understand one another. I'm a sinner and he's holy. How can I even communicate with him? There's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Job's cry and refrain is for a relationship with a holy God. He's like, the only way is to have a mediator, an advocate, an arbiter between me and God that can hold on to us both so that we can communicate. Now, Moses gives us a preview of this mediation. He's a preview of these things. Obviously, it's about more than Moses that's being pictured. Hopefully, you can see this. He stood between the people and God and was the arbiter between them. He interceded for them when they were going through the things that they were going through. He brought the word to the people and represented them before God. But there's only one true mediator between God and man, and it is not Moses. Hopefully you can see that. I guess the most modest thing we can say again is that at the pinnacle of Exodus, we find a portrait of Moses the builder, true, and Moses the mediator, true. Go to the next section. So after showing us these emphases here, the emphasis on Moses that seems surprising, you might say, okay, now let's focus on the tabernacle. Now let's just get to the cool part that we've been waiting for with all the details. Nope, the focus is even more on Moses. Now I want to focus on the action verbs about what Moses accomplishes. Now, though that the people are the ones, you know, I don't think Moses is out there by himself trying to erect a tent and do all this. I can't put a tent together by myself. I don't think Moses is putting a giant tabernacle together. But he's getting credit for it, all right? It says, this Moses did. So we see that in the earlier section that he's the builder. We see in the next one that he's the mediator, God speaking just to him. And now in this case, we see him as the obedient servant. It starts off and tells us, this Moses did. The emphasis here is not on the people's obedience. It's not on Israel's obedience. It's on Moses' obedience. Notice the verbs. So he did. Verse 17, I'm just going to fly through this. Verse 18, the verbs. Moses erected. He laid and set up and put and raised up. Verse 19, he spread and put as the Lord had commanded Moses. That sentence, as the Lord had commanded him, is repeated throughout our section here, showing again what God said was so because of Moses. He was the obedient servant. Verse 20, he took and put and set. Verse 21, he brought and set up and screened as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 22, he put. Verse 23, and arranged as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 24, he put. Verse 25, and set up as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 26, he put and burned as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put, and then verse 29, he set and offered as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set, verse 30, and put as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 33, and he erected and set up. And at the end, verse 33, it says, so Moses finished the work. So Moses finished the work. This is an important section. And we notice here that the emphasis, again, surprisingly, is on Moses' obedience. It's on Moses' finishing what God had asked to say. The surprise here is the centrality of Moses. And this should surprise us somewhat because let's go back to Exodus 3. Moses wasn't always the coolest guy in town. We love to relate to Moses in some ways because of the fears that Moses has, the regularity Moses has. There's a sense that Moses, like other characters in the Bible, cause us to relate to him and the very normalness of him, the disqualified sense of his actions. And so in some ways, this emphasis at the end seems overwrought, maybe false, if you will. Go back and look at the beginning. In chapter 3, verse 11, when God's telling him to go to the people, there's a dialogue between God and between Moses and God. And I want you to notice Moses' excuses and God's refrain. Verse 10, God says to Moses, "Come, I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring out my people, the children of Israel, from Egypt." Verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" We're going to watch Moses' disobedience and his words. Notice God's response, verse 12, "But I will be with you." If you go down to verse 13, then Moses said to God, "Well, if I come to the people in Israel and say to them, you know, what am I going to say?" Verse 14, God said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel." So God's overcoming Moses' excuses, but they build up. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they'll not believe me or listen to my voice.'" And so look at what God's reply is. Verse 2, "What is that in your hand?" He's like, "Here's your staff. It's going to turn into a serpent," and the rest. Verse 10, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken your servant, but I'm slow of speech and tongue.'" Look at God's response. "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or see or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And then in 13, "But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." When we get to the end of Exodus, we're not looking at the story of the heroic Israel and the heroic Moses. We're seeing a picture of failures being used by God. In fact, this emphasis on Moses is important because it's not about Moses at all. There's a similar sort of emphasis we see in the New Testament with the person of Peter. Go to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment. These are giant themes and they're worthy of our reflection. Matthew chapter 16, we see a similar emphasis for a similar purpose. Peter is a man that we can all relate to. He was the apostle, the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth, right? He kept saying the wrong things all the time. He spoke out of turn. He got it wrong almost all the time. He was the one that kept messing up. And so we can relate to Peter, I think. You know, he betrayed Christ three times and comes back in repentance. We see this. But before all that, I guess what I'm trying to say is there's no one more less like a steady rock than Peter. But notice our story. Verse 13 of chapter 16, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, I got to go visit Caesarea Philippi. It was a neat moment. When you go there, there's this neat little waterfall that comes down out of Mount Hermon, and you see these rocks, and in the rocks are these big little carved section, and they had all these idols in the rocks. And so all the pagans would come to Caesarea Philippi, and they thought the water would wash them clean, and they would offer their offerings at the various gods that they would pass by. They had, you know, the god Peter Pan is what they get from, but other gods, like all these gods lined up on the thing. By the way, Peter Pan is actually based on the god Pan. It's crazy. Look it up. Anyways, so you go to these places, and you would offer your offering. So here's Jesus with this as his backdrop. Right? He's in Caesarea Philippi, the place with idols all around behind him. And in that environment, he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Who do people say that the Son of Man is? The title Son of Man is an identification with humanity. Who do they say that I am? And Peter replies, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Verse 15, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, the one with the foot-shaped mouth, replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the most important declaration from Peter's mouth. It's given to us. The word Christ is not his last name. It means the Messiah. You are the promised one, the chosen one, the one that the servant, the branch, the one that all the Old Testament was pointing forward to. That's who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To be the Son of the living God is to be the same essence. You are very God of very God. This is a huge statement. And Jesus recognized it. Look at verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," means Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter." So he just called him Simon. And now he's naming him Peter. The word Peter is where we get the word rock. It's Petros. It means rock. And he renames him Peter. Jesus is like, "Look, I'm going to call you Peter." It's like the guy that gives bad nicknames, but Jesus gives a terrible nickname. It's like seeing when you go to the gang and you see the big guy that's like, I don't know, 500 pounds, giant guy, like, "Oh, that's tiny over there." Like, that's Jesus giving a nickname to Peter. He says, "I'm going to call you Peter." Peter, the most vacillating guy in all of the New Testament, is Peter. And he goes, "I'm going to call you Peter, rock. And on this rock, big rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Who's building the church? Jesus is. What's he building it on? You know, there's a big debate. What's the rock? What is he building on? Many people say, "Well, it can't be Peter because the Catholics say that he has the keys." Like, look, I think it is Peter. I think he is building on Peter, specifically his confession, but it's not about Peter. Why is Peter the picture of the rock for us? Because there's no one less rock-like than Peter. It's because we're supposed to see that Peter's a rock because of God, because of Christ and his work, that God has done it. It is upon God's work in man that he's going to build his church. And in the same way, we see the figure of Moses emphasized at the end as this, you know, obedient servant. We're supposed to see not how great Moses the guy is who murdered someone and tried to do all that stuff. We're supposed to see how great God is. God is the builder, the ultimate mediator, and the obedient servant that's in view. It wasn't about Moses, just like it was not about Peter. It's about more than Moses. There's only one true rock and only one true servant, and it is not Moses. Which brings us to the final point of our passage in Exodus, and we're going to linger there now. So go back to our passage. The last four or five verses of Exodus speak about the wonderful moment that God dwells among his people. And there's a reflection here where we can think to ourselves about the importance of the church, you know, being indwelt. The Holy Spirit fills the church and we are the temple of the living God. And when we see the glory of the church, we're like, wow, that's so great. But I don't think that's the emphasis here. In fact, I think with the emphasis on Moses, this last capstone is really qualifying Moses as having done everything right that God approves. What do I mean? Look at verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Remember, they had seen the cloud from the mountain, and now we see the cloud come to reside upon this tent that they built. This is a big deal. The presence of God was seen to come to dwell in this tent. It is a picture of God now dwelling. And it says that Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, one of the fascinating things here is, if you remember, God has been speaking to Moses face to face prior to this, all the way through. They would speak face to face. He was giving them all these commands. They were hanging out, and God is certainly worthy of all the glory and honor. So all of a sudden, the glory fills the tabernacle, and Moses can't even go in. And so there's this moment where we're supposed to recognize, almost in a way, that if you're getting your house built and someone is doing the construction, you know, your people are there, but one day they hand the house keys to you and then they don't go in your bathroom, right? They have to knock to come in. Moses, it's no longer Moses' house, it's God's house. And that's the picture here, that there's a transition, that God's like, "I'm accepting what you built as the dwelling place for me," and he comes and dwells with them. Now, this is a great picture. And so the cloud is representative of God's presence. The Lord filled the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. Verse 36, "Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." This fire in the cloud basically is a picturing of what Mount Sinai was, the flashings and the thunders in the cloud. And so this cloud that was upon the tabernacle didn't always fill it in such a way they couldn't come in, but it always stayed upon the tabernacle, constantly reminding them of God's presence among them. Now, a couple of things are important here. We've just seen how great Moses is. Look how awesome he is. And now Moses can't even enter in to this cloud. What's the purpose? What's being shown here? What are we supposed to see, the emphasis of the passage? It wouldn't be wrong for us to focus on how cool the tabernacle is, but we've been doing that. I think the emphasis is something else. Go to 1 Kings chapter 7, because there's a parallel passage to this when Solomon builds the temple, the permanent tabernacle, so to speak, in the temple. It's like the motorhome that just put the stilts down, right? Then you built the temple up. That's what the temple is, okay? No longer portable. There's a space and a place. In 1 Kings chapter 7, look at verse 51. It's paralleling our passage very nicely. After describing the building of the tabernacle, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 7, it says Solomon builds his palace, and then it describes the furniture and the cubits and the gold, very similar to what we've seen thus far. And Solomon, if you notice the words in the chapter 7 is personal, just like it was with Moses. Notice, then he made the sea of cast metal, right? Verse 27, he made the 10 stands of bronze. Verse 38, and he made the 10 basins of bronze. And then it describes some other folks here that we see that are doing the work, but Solomon's getting credit for building these things. Verse 48, so Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord. Solomon was not out with a hammer and chisel making anything. He was the head builder. He was the one that took the commands from God through David and the mediators, and then he basically was obedient in the same way Moses was. Solomon is emphasized in Solomon's faithfulness. And so when we get to verse 51, thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. Do we see the emphasis on Solomon? And Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So what happened when they brought all in? Go to chapter 8, same story, verse 10. And when the priests came out of the holy place, when they put the last piece of furniture in, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In the same way, the building of the tabernacle emphasizes Moses at the end, and is the same way we see Solomon emphasized. And it comes to this point where they come to that last completion, but they can't enter in themselves. The cloud comes, and it really just shows in Solomon's case that, you know, in verse 12, Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted place for you to dwell in. Solomon's dedicating the place and basically excited that God accepted his work. That's really what we see when the cloud comes. It's a sign to all the people. So when Elijah did with the prophets of Baal, he says, I'm going to build these altars. And then when fire comes down and consumes them, when Moses and Solomon say, we're going to build this place God's going to dwell, we see that they did it right and it was approved when the presence of God in the cloud comes down. It's showing that Moses and Solomon in each case were faithful in their work. And so we see this portrait here, but again, it's not about Moses. It's about the approval. What do I mean? Go to Acts chapter 7. For a moment, Acts chapter 7. We're going to linger in this passage I mentioned, but this is the stoning of Stephen, and he gives this great sermon, and in it he recounts the Old Testament stories, and he tells us a bit about what we're studying now and the life of Moses. Notice how Stephen in his sermon describes the figure of Moses right now to the people that were rejecting Jesus. This is a sermon about Jesus, and he's using Moses. In verse 17, it says, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. Stephen is not telling this sermon right now and describing the story of Moses to say how you can defeat the Pharaohs in your life. Stephen is not describing the story of Moses here to show how you can work through the struggles or how you can stand and protest the abortion movement or these and that. He's writing about Jesus. Notice he says, at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Like Moses, Solomon was seen as a figure of Jesus Christ. I mean, his kingdom was a prefigurement of the heavenly kingdom when everyone has peace, when the Queen of Sheba comes and says, even your servants are happy. Better is it to be in your palace than anywhere else. Solomon was a great figure, but just like Solomon falls later, Moses isn't adequately able to enter the temple. It's a picture, but an imperfect one. It says, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. But notice Moses' might. When he was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. So like Jesus, he was born precious by God. He was born at the right time to deliver the people of Israel. He was brought up in wisdom. He left his house and his palace to come down and to help and deliver the people. And as he comes down to deliver the people, Moses gets it wrong and the people reject him. It says, and he seen one of them wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Christ came to his own did not receive him. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile him, saying, men, you're brothers, why do you wrong each other? And so it describes Moses fleeing to Egypt. Verse 29, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And so too, we see Jesus flee. He leaves Jerusalem. He ministers in Galilee. We see when he was born, his parents had to flee. Verse 30, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed of the sight. And this describes the call of Moses. God tells Moses in verse 34, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I'll send you to Egypt. Now notice what Stephen does in his sermon here regarding Moses. He says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the wilderness, in the bush. What he's trying to say is, look, the one that you rejected, they rejected Moses, is the one God used to save them. He's trying to draw attention to the fact that they had just crucified Christ. The one they rejected is the one that God chose to save them. In the next verse, verse 36, it says, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. The one that they had rejected, Moses. Notice again, Moses is the prefigured point to point to Christ. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And it's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. And the rest of the quote actually says, listen to him. That Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, in other words, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Listen to him. Is it fair to see why Exodus is centering on Moses here? Moses wants us to see, yeah, it's centering on me. I'm painting a picture, but it's not about me. It's not about Moses the builder, Moses the mediator, Moses the servant. It's about certainly more than that. Go to Luke chapter 9. Now, one of the challenges as a Christian we face seeing these passages, you're like, okay, it's about Jesus. I know where you're going, Matt. Wait, you know? If the scripture is lingering and taking us here, I mean, imagine watching Star Wars before it got bad and saying, you know, he becomes Darth Vader or whatever and is walking out. Like, you ruin the story. Like, God wants us to linger. He wants the drama. He wants the focus. He wants the emphasis to be seen here. He wants the revelation of Christ to happen this way. He wants the building, the packaging, the whole nine yards. And so it is important for us never to be so jaded, oh, I get it, it's Christ. Like, that's not how a believer is supposed to come to these approaches. Come with me to the Transfiguration of the Mount and see the conclusion to some of these things. It's a famous passage I've gone over to again and again, Luke 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after the sayings, talking about seeing the kingdom of heaven, he takes with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. We see Moses and Elijah and Jesus together on the mountain. We see the law and the prophets and ultimately Jesus in the New Testament together. We see them gathered together speaking. They look alike in this way. They're all saying the same message, in other words, speaking ultimately about Jesus going forward. They're comforting him. It says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. In other words, they said, I see the glory of Jesus, but I also see Moses and I also see Elijah, and they're pretty cool too, right? I see their glory also. And so Peter, with the foot-shaped mouth, says to Jesus in verse 33, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Listen, you can mean well and come to the scripture and say, hey, let's build a monument in this passage to Jesus and Jesus. Let's build a monument in this passage to your best life. Oh yes, David prefigures Christ, but it's also about my Goliaths, right? And we could say all these things if we want. That's what Peter's saying. He's like, let's make this a dual focus here. Let's see that the story is doing both things. As he was saying these things, guess what comes? Just like we saw at the end, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. See, Moses couldn't come into the cloud. They're here and the cloud comes upon them. It overshadows them. It wraps them up. Moses, Solomon, the high priest, they couldn't enter when the cloud came. But here they up are in the sky and Peter's there in the mountain and the cloud comes upon them. And it's a terrifying cloud. And a voice, verse 35, came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. The words listen to him is right from Deuteronomy 18, 15. When Moses says there's one that's gonna come like me, listen to him. And here's Peter later on the mountain. He's like, we should listen to all of them. And the cloud, the glory, the presence of God comes and says, no, 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 this is my son, Jesus. Listen to him. We don't reject Moses. We don't reject Elijah. We look at them and learn from them because they point us to him, to Jesus Christ. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And in all of our focus and in all of our theology, it is not the life of Moses that we center on, the life of David. Sure, we look there, but we should end up with Christ. And they kept silent. They told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Think about what's happening here for just a moment. And what we're supposed to see as we go forward. Look over at chapter 24, Luke 24. I've preached this multiple times, but it's important at this moment to see it. Here we are at the pinnacle of Exodus, and we see a portrait of Moses that's certainly about more than Moses. We know this. And here's Jesus when he's risen from the dead. He's bodily in front of these people, and they're on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't, you know, he's wanting to prove them and show them that he was with them, and he points them to the scriptures. Verse 25, he says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He's referring them back to the word of God. Like to prove that he really rose from the dead. He's not like, look, I'm right here. He could have done what he did with Thomas. Like, see, check it out. You can touch me and, you know, whatever. He doesn't do that. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, beginning with Moses and Elijah. That's what the prophets are referring to, right? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, every scripture isn't about Jesus, but every scripture points us to Jesus. That's the main theme here. Jesus wants us to see that the entire Old Testament is always, and in every case, wanting to bring our eyes to the person of Jesus Christ. And how dare we take these things and say, what are the Goliaths in your life? How's the pharaohs that you can conquer? Oh, well, we need to use this to bring, like, forgive us, God, when we do these things. It's a terrible thing. The scripture is clear. It's emphatic in our face. Exodus centers on it. It scandalizes us with this snapshot of Moses. But it's not just the Old Testament. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Notice what Paul says about all creation, about Jesus. You're saying, Matt, that seems like you're just making all the Old Testament about Jesus. Like, isn't it about other things? I'm like, well, certainly, but he's the one that's preeminent in this. In fact, he's preeminent over everything. Look what Paul says in creation. It says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. All of creation is declaring God's glory. Jesus himself is the ultimate picture of God's glory. He is the firstborn of all creation. That says that he's the pinnacle of all creation, even though he's not a created being. He came and entered creation. For by Jesus, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And he, Jesus, is before all things. And in him, Jesus, all things hold together. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Is he preeminent in your theology, in your life? Is he preeminent in your thoughts, Christian? Because we're just bombarded by folks speaking twisted things to bring us away from the preeminence of the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Hebrews gives us the ultimate commentary. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. I waited for this one. The whole sermon really came together for me at Hebrews chapter 3. This section is the section that I think is interpreting for us how Exodus ends. And it ends with the simple word, better. Notice what I mean by that. In Hebrews chapter 3, it speaks about Moses, and it goes along with what we just read. In our passage, we see how great Moses is, how awesome he is, how faithful he is, and it's all to point us forward to something better. Notice what the author of Hebrews says. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Just as Moses also is faithful in all God's house. Isn't that what we just read? For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So make no mistake, our passage is about the glory of Moses, but Jesus has been counted more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. The reason Moses focused on is that Moses is a better picture in this moment than the tabernacle itself. They come together in Christ, but you know, Moses is the one that's building it, right? And so too is Christ the one building the church. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Notice that in our Hebrews passage, it brings us back to what we did into Genesis, and it shows us the whole theme in Revelation, that Christ is worthy of more glory. He's the one who's the builder. He's the one who's the mediator. He's the one who's the faithful servant. It says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We have to hold fast our confidence and our boasting in Christ. In Christ. Exodus 40 is about more than Moses. It's about God. It's about Christ. Christ, the better builder, the better mediator, the better servant. Hebrews 1 begins and describes how Jesus is better than angels. It goes through all of Hebrews and says Jesus is better than the old covenant. He's better than Moses. He's better than the high priest. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the tabernacle. Better than all the sacrifices. He's better, period. And it ends in Hebrews in chapter 12 and saying, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus as we walk this Christian life, as we run the race of the Christian life. That's the whole theme of Hebrews, is taking the Old Testament and showing Jesus is the true and better answer to these things. We're to fix our eyes upon him. So what do we do with this sermon? What do you do with this? You're like, Matt, that's great. I love Jesus. Oh, really? Okay, I do too. Let's go to Philippians 4 and see if we can find out how to do something with this wonderful message about Jesus. As I began in Philippians, let me end here in Philippians 4. Paul writes again, rejoice in the Lord always. What do you think he means? He means rejoice in Jesus. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord, Jesus, is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, to Jesus. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now here's the point. What would we do? This verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's what I want you to do, Christian. I want you to think about Jesus. You're like, Matt, what's the application? Here's the application. Think about Jesus. Because if you're like me, if you're like all of us, what do we think about? We're just navel-gazing constantly. We don't think about that at all. We don't think about any of these things. It's not just to rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't call us. Christianity, the Bible, Exodus, does not call us to a constant introspection. The Bible is a bold clarion call to an extrospection, if that's a word, to a call to examine outside of ourselves the person of Jesus Christ. He says, whatever is true, who's more true than Jesus? Honorable, pure, just, lovely, commendable, excellent. Who is more worthy of praise than Jesus? And what is his comment? Think about these things. Think about him. He's worthy of our thoughts. I think about myself. People do this all the time. My kids will say it. Everyone says it. They're like, hey, I wonder if this person said this or this happened. I wonder what the thing, and we're wondering what someone thinks about us. People aren't thinking about us. They're too busy thinking about themselves.
We spend all of our time thinking about ourselves. The Bible's calling us to forget ourselves and to think about Christ. He's worthy of this reflection. Listen, if you do one thing from the sermon, set your alarm on your phone and spend some time just meditating on the person of Christ. Take every thought captive to obey his words, but don't lose him as a central focus of your thoughts and your minds and what you see. He's worthy of it. Go to Revelation 5. Because that's really the question. You know, in our thought life, you know, I don't have time for you. We say to somebody if they're in our space, and Jesus often can seem like a figure that we don't have time for in our thoughts. Revelation centers and is really the pinnacle, I believe, of Exodus, is this passage in Revelation 5. It says, John is in a vision here, and he says, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Revelation poses the question, who is worthy to save? Who is worthy to take on the role of Savior for humanity, to take on the builder role of creation, to redeem everything? Who's worthy of these things? Is it Moses? Is it Elijah? Is it Abraham? Is it David? Who is worthy of these things? Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" This is the pinnacle. All of the scripture gets to this moment. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set down in all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, 'I'm so glad that my life is great. Look at my blessings,' or 'Look at these things.' No, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing.'" He is worthy of your honor. He's worthy of your glory. He's worthy of your thoughts and your meditation. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." One day we'll know how worthy he is, but for now we're called to do it by faith. Exodus is the peak of it. The pinnacle of Exodus is a portrait of Christ. And it's a portrait worthy of our meditation. Let's take a quick look at a video. Let's pray. Father, after all the 56 some odd sermons in this book, the wonderful book of Exodus, we center on a portrait pointing us to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I'm overwhelmed at the task you give me as a preacher to draw our attention to him. And I ask God that we would have the discipline to delight ourselves in him. You would help us as a people, especially now, not only to hope in him, to want him to give us blessings and to help us, but to just have joy in him, that he's worthy to think upon and to reflect about. He's worthy to think about and to guide us and to just center in and just linger on. I pray, Father, that your people, this church, would never tire of hearing, learning, thinking, reflecting about Jesus. I pray our Christianity would never become a mere picture of application and how to live a better life and these things, that you would always cause us to be a people centered and worshiped on Christ, that we would never forget and lose our first love. Father, this love for Christ would be seen in our actions. I pray, Father, that next week as we come together, we would remember that, Father, you're behind these things, that you want us to come together to worship your Son. This is worthy, and no matter who the world and what the world says about the importance and essentialness of our meetings, I pray we would never forget the true essentialness of centering and focusing upon Christ. Would you bless us, God? We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.